with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 10. And if you're joining us for the first time tonight here on a Wednesday evening, welcome. And I want to say God bless you. And if we've never met, I encourage you to come up after the service and introduce yourself. And here at Calvary Chapel, we make it a priority to go through the Bible. And we are currently in the Old Testament book of Exodus here on Wednesdays and the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians on Sundays. Exodus chapter 10, and let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. We pray that you'd teach us, Lord, as we study. Lord, open our eyes, perhaps to things we've never seen before, things that perhaps we've overlooked or need to be taught yet again, be reminded of. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. For 400 years, Israel had been oppressed and enslaved in Egypt. They cried out to God for a deliverer, and the cries of the nation had come before the Lord of heaven, and he sent a deliverer named Moses to lead them out of slavery. However, the Pharaoh was unwilling to let the people go. Following each request for freedom, Pharaoh's heart grew exceedingly defiant. Therefore, the Lord sent a series of 10 devastating plagues on the land of Egypt. And the purpose of these plagues, first of all, was to reveal to the Egyptians that there was no other God beside the one true God. Each of the plagues actually proved the impotence of the false deities of the Egyptians. These plagues also revealed to Israel that their God was the one true, living, and powerful God able to deliver them from bondage. And just by way of review, you remember what the plagues were. The first, it was Nile turned to blood. The Egyptians worshipped Apis, the god of the Nile, and Isis, the goddess of the Nile, and Khnum, the guardian of the Nile. They actually believed that the Nile was the bloodstream of Osiris, who was reborn each year when the river flooded. How interesting that miraculously the Lord turned it into a literal bloodstream, turning the Nile into blood, signifying his judgment. The second plague, frogs, came out of the Nile. The Egyptians worshiped the frog-headed goddess of fertility named Herket. And the frogs were thought to be sacred. You could not kill them. So God allowed frogs to invade every part of the Egyptians' lives, in their houses, in their beds, in their food. And when the frogs died, their bodies were swept up into offensive piles of rotting flesh, which caused the entire land to stink. Third plague, you remember? Lice. Lice came up from the dust of the ground. The Egyptians worshiped the false god of the desert known as Set. And from the dust of the desert, the Lord brought forth lice. Now, the interesting thing about the third plague, unlike the previous plagues, the magicians were unable to duplicate it. And they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Then there was the fourth plague, that of the flies. This plague may have directed toward the fly god that they worship. Euagent was his name. And with this plague, the Lord made a difference now between Israel, dwelling in Goshen, and the Egyptians. And they were not affected by the swarms of the flies as the Egyptians were. Then there was the death of the livestock, the fifth plague. The Egyptians worshiped the false goddess Hathor and Apis. They were both actually depicted as cattle. And so the Lord allowed these false idols not to stand. The livestock died. But again, the Lord made a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of the Egyptians. In fact, Pharaoh didn't even believe that Israel's livestock had survived. So he sent servants just to make sure. And sure enough, God's word came to pass. Then there were boils on their bodies. The Egyptians worshiped several false gods that they believed to be over the health and disease, Sekhmet and Sunnu and Isis. And when this plague hit, the magicians of Pharaoh, it says they couldn't stand before Moses because the boils completely covered their bodies. These false religious leaders were powerless to do anything. Now, before the final plagues that would come upon the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh was told that each plague, the last few, would be more intense and severe than the ones before it. And the Lord said that there would be plagues like so that he would know that there was none other like him in all the earth. So the seventh plague came. It was hail. Hail upon the land. And it killed the crops and the fertility of the land. And hail was unleashed upon Egypt. And again, it says it was like unlike anything they had ever seen in the history of their nation, the hail that came down on the ground. And not only the hail, but there was also fire. And between the hail and the fire, it damaged the land severely. Well, that brings us to the eighth plague here in chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" The Lord now reveals to Moses yet another purpose of these plagues. He said that they were to tell the stories of these plagues to future generations so that future generations would know the one true and living God. The transference of truth was critical to the next generation. It was the responsibility of the former generation to pass that on to the next generation. And in the same way, folks, listen, the passing on of the truth of God's word, of God's faithfulness, of God's power, of God's purposes, we must do that to those who follow after us. The Bible tells us in Psalm 145, verse 4, that one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. We need to pass it on to those who are following behind us. Now the Lord declares what the next plague will be. In verse 3, "So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory and they shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree that grows up for you out of the field. They'll fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day.' And he turned and went out from Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's servants said, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let this man go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?' So Aaron and Moses were brought again before Pharaoh, and he said, 'Go serve the Lord your God.' Who are the ones that are going?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old, with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and our herds. We will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And then he said to them, "The Lord had better be with you. When I let you and your little ones go, beware, evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired." And they were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Here the Lord gives Pharaoh a warning that if he does not let the people go, that the plagues will continue. And this time, they will come in the form of locusts that will cover the entire land and destroy any of the remaining crops. At this point, Pharaoh's servants are emboldened to approach their leader and plead with him, asking him, "Don't you see that Egypt is destroyed?" I mean, Pharaoh's heart was so hardened that he couldn't even see all the devastation around him. He just refused to see it. His heart became so hard, so impenetrable, that he refused to see all of the lives that he was affecting as a result of his sin. And here Egypt was now on the edge of complete and total destruction. And so Pharaoh brings Moses and Aaron back in. And as they stood before Pharaoh, he attempted to bargain with them. As if he didn't know, he played ignorant, saying to them they could only take the men to sacrifice, but they had to leave their children. Why leave the children? Because he knew they would have to come back. He knew that if they left, he would still have their children and they would have to come back, so he wasn't going to let the children go. But the Lord had told Moses long in advance they were to take everyone, including the cattle. So when Pharaoh's bargain was rejected, he threw Moses and Aaron out of his presence. And following their dismissal, notice that the locusts were summoned. In verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left.' So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts." And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. And they were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, so there remained nothing green on the trees, on the plants of the field throughout all of the land of Egypt. The eighth plague of locusts again focused on the false gods, no doubt, of Osiris and Set. The latter crops, which would consist of the wheat and the rye, which had apparently survived the hail, were now destroyed by the swarms of locusts. And it was so thick, the swarms of locusts, that it appeared as if it was darkness in the middle of the day, because there were so many of them, you couldn't even see the sunlight through the cloud of locusts that descended upon the land. And as they devoured every herb, all the fruit, nothing remained. What that means is there would be no harvest for Egypt. There's no food supply. It's completely gone. Imagine all of the work and all of the investment of time to produce a harvest, yet because of the hardness of heart and the rebellion against God, all that they had invested in, guess what? It came to nothing. It was gone in an instant. It vanished in front of their eyes. It was gone. As I read that again today, it reminded me of that story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12 of the wealthy farmer whose crops had increased, and he decided to build bigger barns for himself and take his ease and eat and drink. And then it says this in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, but God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here this man labored and he worked and he began to come up with all kinds of ideas to glorify himself. And the Lord said, "Listen, you're making all these plans, but your life is over tonight." And so the Lord said he was a fool because he didn't lay up treasures toward God. Well, after this, in verse 16, it says, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, "I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." So he went out from Pharaoh, entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong west wind which took the locusts away, and they blew into the Red Sea, and there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the children of Israel go. Seeing the devastation that had come upon the land, Pharaoh begs Moses to entreat the Lord to remove the locusts. But listen, Pharaoh only wanted relief without genuine repentance. This is something we see consistently in the life of Pharaoh. Just get me out of this mess and we're cool. Just deliver me this one time and I promise everything will be different. But as soon as he's delivered, or as soon as he escapes, what does he do? He goes right back to what he was doing before. Why? Because of the hardness of heart. Because of the hardness of heart, he deceived himself. He was so cemented in his will that he was unwilling to bend to the Lord. And it says here, this time, that the Lord, make note of this, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. When Moses went down, you remember, to Egypt to ask Pharaoh to let the people go, Pharaoh resisted. The Lord even told him in advance, "He's going to resist you. He's not going to receive you." But as the story unfolds, if we've been reading through the life of Pharaoh, what we find is that three times the Lord declared he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Six times Pharaoh hardens his heart. Seven times Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then three times we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. There are actually three words in Exodus that are used in the Hebrew language to describe the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I think it is significant. One word that is used means to make insensible, to make hard. It's Exodus chapter 7 uses that. The next example is to make heavy. It means unimpressionable. First, insensible, then unimpressionable. And then the last word that is used, it means to make firm, to solidify, to be immovable. Of the passages that speak of Pharaoh personally hardening his heart and the other passages ascribed to God hardening Pharaoh's heart, I believe you see a progression within Pharaoh's life that involves both the sovereignty of God as well as the free will of man right alongside of one another. God gives Pharaoh more than one chance to let the people go. His heart became began as insensible. He did that. God didn't do that. Later on, his heart became unimpressionable. He did that. Finally, he came to the place where he was immovable and God solidified his decision that he made. So from the Exodus account, Pharaoh's heart was already hardened before Aaron and Moses ever showed up with the plagues and the power of God. And after each of the five plagues of the hardening of the heart, is Pharaoh hardening his own heart? That's the choice that he makes. But it wasn't until after the sixth plague, when we read as Pharaoh was still resisting, that God honored his decision and made him immovable. Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. It was a progression. And that's what happens to people. They don't realize it. They start out insensible, not listening to the Lord, not listening to the word of God, not being sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And then what happens? After that, they become unimpressionable. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear it. And their heart is getting increasingly hard to the point, at some point, I don't know where it is, but there's a line that somebody crosses where my heart is solidified. I'm not going to follow the Lord. And the Lord solidifies their decision. He allows them to make that decision. He doesn't violate our free will. Yes, he is completely sovereign, absolutely, totally sovereign. And yet he gives us a choice. You say, John, explain those two things. I can't. I just know that the Bible teaches both, that God is completely sovereign. And yet God also gives us a free will. How do you reconcile those two? I say what Charles Spurgeon says. You don't have to reconcile friends. It's just in the Bible. You just teach it when you come to it. God is sovereign, and yet he gives us a choice. The question is whether or not you've made the choice or have you hardened your heart. The Bible says, behold, I stand at the door, the Lord says, of your heart, and I knock. And if any man will let me in, then I'll come in and dine with him. The Lord comes to the heart and he knocks. And he knocks, and you can lock the door and shut it down and say, I'm not answering it. Go away, go away. And guess what? The door gets slammed and you're not going out and he's not coming in. Pray to God that that's not where anybody is tonight, but your heart is soft and you're open to the Lord as he knocks and you're not resisting the voice of the Spirit. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, make a note of this verse. It says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart, because you'll start out insensible, you'll become unimpressionable, and you'll end tragically being immovable. Then the Lord sends the ninth plague, darkness. Look at verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They didn't even see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. All the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now, this is interesting, because within the ancient Egyptian culture, the sun was considered to be a manifestation of God. They called him Ra, but his full name was Ra Atum Kefri. That's his maybe first, middle, last name. No, Ra, the sun, at its zenith was called Ra, at noon. That's how they referred to him. Atum, it was the setting of the sun, and Kafri was the rising of the sun, so his full name there. But for they worshiped the sun. So imagine, for 3 days, the land of Egypt is smothered in unearthly darkness, to the point where it could be felt. Have you ever been maybe in a dark cavern, a dark cave, where you can actually feel the darkness? There's absolutely no light whatsoever. You can't see your hand in front of you. You don't know what the next step is. I mean, you see that, and if you have a light, you immediately turn it on. But to be in absolute, total darkness for 3 days without the ability to see anybody near you, and nobody moves for 3 days in total darkness. That's frightening, to be trapped somewhere in total darkness for 3 days. You can't even imagine what that would be like. People screaming out, where are you? Where are you? I mean, imagine that environment in total darkness for 3 days. However, it says that the home of the Israelites in the land of Goshen, there was light. There's darkness in all of Egypt, darkness that you can't see, and yet there's light where God's people were in the land of Goshen. In one sense, the darkness of this plague prefigured death that was to come. Darkness was the realm of the dead, and the final plague would come at midnight, as we'll see shortly. Egypt, listen, friends, Egypt is a type of the world in Scripture. Did you know that? It's a type, a picture of what the world is like. And those who are in the world live in darkness. Some of us spend a lot of time in darkness, so we know what I'm talking about. It's a dark place. In fact, the Bible says in John 3:20, Jesus said this, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, he comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in God." Nothing to hide. Listen, if you want to run from God, you're running from light and you're running into darkness. But if you're walking with the Lord, if you're walking in the light, man, you live in the light. In fact, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, this is the message that we've heard and we declare to you, that God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, and at the same time, we walk in darkness, check this out, we lie. We lie to ourselves, we believe the lie, and it says not only do we lie, but we don't practice the truth. But here's the other side of that. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, oh, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The question is, are you walking in darkness? Are you walking in light? Are you walking with the Lord? Or are you walking with the world? The Bible, interesting that the Bible describes in Matthew 8, Matthew 22, and Matthew chapter 25, that hell is a place, listen carefully, of outer darkness, complete darkness. If a person lives their whole life apart from Christ, living in the darkness of this world, do you know what they'll have for eternity? Absolute, total, outer darkness. That's the end result. On the other hand, the person who lives in the light of the Lord and walks with the Lord and is in the light as he is in the light, guess what they're going to have for eternity? Light. In fact, the Bible says in heaven, there is no need of the sun because the Lord's glory is the light. The question is, do you want light or do you want darkness? Do you want life or do you want death? This is the choice that God gives to his people. This is the choice that he gives here in Egypt, complete darkness. But then there was light. Pharaoh seeks to strike yet another deceptive bargain. In verse 24, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." Moses said, "You must give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also will go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we don't know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "You've spoken well. I will never see your face again." Pharaoh offered now to let the people go, but without their livestock. Perhaps he was gonna steal their livestock when they were away because all his livestock had died in the plagues. I don't know. But Pharaoh saw that Moses was unwilling to receive his offer, unwilling to compromise. And so he threatened to take his life, said that Moses would die. Now the stage, friends, is set for the final plague that would come upon Egypt. And this one plague would hit Pharaoh right in the heart. In fact, the Bible tells us that. The Lord said that this final plague would reach all the way to Pharaoh's heart, as it would be the death of the firstborn. And when this happened, Pharaoh would drive the people from him. This final plague that would happen would lead to the Exodus. And so as you come into chapter 11, you see the preparation for departure. Notice in verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Now speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver, articles of gold.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of all the people." So before leaving Egypt, now the Lord instructs his people to ask the Egyptians to give them silver and gold. He asks them, hey, listen, he gives them favor. Perhaps this was payment for all the slavery of all the years. They ask him for these things and they ended up giving them this payment. The Lord gave them favor. Even Moses, surprisingly, had favor among all the Egyptians. They respected him. They could see that God's hand was upon his life. And then in verses 4 through 10, we see a final warning given to Pharaoh. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about at midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt. All the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the male servant, who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land, it says, Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh won't heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out from his land. The warning had been given. The final plague was about to fall, judgment in the form of death. God was going to bring judgment upon the land of the Egyptians. However, he provided in the midst of judgment a way of escape. Although judgment was going to be poured out, the Lord had provided a way for the people to be redeemed and rescued from death. Although they were under the curse of death, there was one way that they could be spared, only one. And it was through the death of a lamb. A sacrifice had to be made. It was the Passover lamb. God gives to Moses specific instructions for the people in order for them to be protected from the judgment of death. And listen, I'm gonna highlight several things here in chapter 12 concerning the lamb that will point to the person and work of Jesus. Pay close attention, friends. This is a powerful chapter. Look at verse 1 and make note of the fact that the Passover marked a new beginning for the people. In verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. This is where the Lord is going to institute for the very first time the Passover. But he tells the people, from this moment on, this is a new beginning for you as a nation. This is a new beginning for you as a people. Once the Passover takes place, from this moment on, your life is never going to be the same. I don't want you to ever forget what happened on this particular night. So this is a new beginning for you. This is a brand new start for you because you're going to be delivered tonight from bondage and slavery. It's brand new. And I think, how powerful is that? What a picture that is of Jesus. When a person comes to Christ and the work of the Lamb of Jesus Christ is applied to their life, it marks what? A new beginning for them. A brand new start. Old things are passed away. All things become new. They're a new creation in Christ. This is where your life actually begins, as the old life of slavery and bondage to sin is now done away with. It's in the past. It's in the world. It's in Egypt. And from now on, I mark my life by this day, because that's when my life began in Christ. Up to that point, I lived a vain and empty life, but now I've entered into an abundant life that's found in Christ. It's a new beginning. Have you had a new beginning in Christ? Have you come to that place where you entered into that new relationship with the Lord? Have you experienced that? Are you still living in Egypt? Friend, tonight can mark the beginning for you if you'll come to Christ. Well, not only did the Passover mark a new beginning, but for the Passover, there had to be a selection of the lamb. Look at this. Check this out. In verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. As you prepared for the Passover, the lamb had to be, look at this, selected. It had to be chosen. It had to be, as it were, foreordained. You had to have it with you for a certain amount of days before it was to ultimately be sacrificed as a substitution for the household. Much in the same way, guys, listen carefully. Jesus was set apart, chosen by the Father for the purpose of redeeming mankind. Here, the Jewish people were to choose a lamb foreordained, set it aside for the purpose of being slain. But in the same way, Jesus Christ was set aside, foreordained by the Father for the same purpose. When Adam fell in the garden, this was no surprise to the Lord. When Adam and Eve sinned And when sin began to affect humanity, the Lord was like, oh, I can't believe Adam did that. Oh man, our plans are ruined. I don't know what we're gonna, we need to get together, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We need to figure out what we're gonna do now. God knew exactly what was going on. It was all part of his ultimate plan. In fact, Peter picks this up in his sermon. You remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when he said that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God always knew. He always had a plan. You come to Revelation 13 at the end of the Bible, and at the very end, and it says in verse 8 that all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written, or whose names have been written in the book of the life of the Lamb. Look at this. Who was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, check that out. The Lamb, listen carefully. This is mind-boggling. The Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Now think about that if you can. It's deeply meaningful as well as mind-boggling. If you really think about it, the title for Jesus reminds us of God's plan of redemption was set in place before he even created things that needed to be redeemed. The Lamb slain before. Heaven will reveal it all and will go, oh, I see what you meant there. But it's fascinating to think of. In choosing the Lamb, also make note of this, it had to be personal. Did you see that? Take for yourself according to your need. God didn't force you to take the Lamb. He gave you a decision. Choose a Lamb. Choose a Lamb for yourself. For your need, they were all in need. Death was coming, and they were all in need of the Lamb, so they had to choose for themselves according to their need. God provided the way of escape. And make note of this. Verse 3 says a Lamb. Verse 4 says the Lamb. And verse 5 says your Lamb. The significance of that, you see the progression. So it is with Jesus Christ. You must take him as your substitute by faith. You must come to him and take him for yourself. You have to recognize your need. Listen, these people, they were told death is coming to your house. And the only way to escape is if you take that lamb, sacrifice it, and put the blood of that lamb. They had to do that by faith. They were trusting that when they took this lamb for themselves, for their need, and they did what God said, it was all by faith. How did they know that they were going to escape death? They had to take God at his word. And such is the case for us. We have to choose for ourselves, recognize our need. So they selected the lamb. And notice this, in the selection, the lamb had to be, verse 5, without blemish. Without blemish. You would choose the lamb on the 10th day and you'd set aside until the 14th day. You would observe it. You would see whether or not it had any imperfections. Any disease, any sickness, any blemish that would cause it to be unacceptable. And it was easy in those days to grow attached to it. But during that time, you would test the lamb, you would watch the lamb and see, does it pass inspection? Is it worthy? You know something that's interesting? When Jesus, right before the cross, he was tested. The lamb was tested. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they came and they tested him and they tested him. And what did they say? We can't find anything wrong with this guy. There's no fault in him. When he stood before Pilate and was tried by Pilate, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. He's innocent. He was tested and he was proven. He's the lamb without spot, without blemish, without sin. Jesus is our Passover lamb, blameless. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Blameless, spotless Lamb of God. But not only did the lamb have to be selected and inspected, but also it had to be sacrificed. For in verse 6, notice what it says. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Here we see that the lamb was to be slain. At twilight, the lamb was to be taken and it was to be killed. And by killing the lamb, it served as the substitution for their firstborn. The blood had to be shed for their redemption to be purchased. The blood was shed so the price could be paid so that the redemption of slavery could come. You know, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, concerning Jesus, prophetically speaking, Isaiah said this, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When Jesus was being accused unlawfully, when there were those who were coming together and making up stories and lying about his ministry, he did not answer. In fact, he had to be forced to answer when the high priest put him under oath. They said, tell us, are you the Son of God? And he said, it's as you say. But he would not defend himself. He was silent. He was quiet as they pummeled him in the face and said, prophesy, who hit you? The blood had to be shed. The sacrifice, the lamb, had to be put to death. But then notice this, the blood of the lamb, once he was killed, the blood had to be applied. It says in verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and they will put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Later on in this chapter, in chapter 12, we're going to see that they would take a branch of hyssop and they would actually, it says, strike. They would strike the doorpost and blood would splatter and they would paint it on the top and on the bottom. Or on the side, rather. And it would form a cross. I want on this side, and I want it like this. The blood of the lamb, a foreshadowing. The blood had to be applied to the door. People would say, well, listen, we already killed the lamb. Do we really need to apply the blood? You better apply the blood, or death is coming. The blood had to be applied. And so the lamb is sacrificed. They take the blood. They put it on the doorpost. And by applying the blood, they would be spared of the judgment to come. It was only the blood that could redeem them. There was no other substitution. As the blood was placed on the door, again, a picture of Calvary's cross so many years later. And again, by faith, they did this. I mean, how are they going to know? Could you imagine taking blood? I mean, just put yourself in the place of these Israelites. They've seen 9 plagues that are definitely evidence of the power of God. And Moses, they take him at his word. And they had seen all these things. And now by faith, they got to kill a lamb, take the blood of a lamb and put it on the door. I mean, could you imagine just being covered in that as you're putting it together? And they're by faith saying, I hope this works. Because this is what Moses told us to do. And so by faith, the lamb was chosen. The lamb was slain. The blood was applied, and then it says in verse 8, the lamb had to be eaten. For it says in verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire. The family would roast the lamb. They could not boil it. They would roast it, and then they would feed upon it. It would be, listen carefully, it would be nourishment for the journey ahead. They were about to leave. They had to feed on the lamb if they were going to make it. And so they're feeding on the lamb. They're to eat the lamb. Along with it, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And each of these symbolized an important spiritual truth. As they would taste the bitter herbs, it would remind them in years to come of the bitter bondage that they had in the land of Egypt. So even to the present time at the Passover, they have these bitter herbs that are a reminder to their taste of the bitter slavery of their forefathers. It served as a reminder. The unleavened bread, it reminded them of the fact that there wasn't time to make bread with leaven. And secondly, leaven was a symbol of impurity. So they removed it. So here you have, every time they would eat unleavened bread, they would remind themselves of how they had to flee so quickly from Egypt in the Exodus. And the bitter herbs reminded them of the slavery. And then the lamb, of course, reminded them and should remind them of their redemption. Jesus, folks, is our lamb, and we are to feed upon Christ in order to have strength for this journey. As we worship the Lord, as we read his word, as we adore him, in essence, we are feeding upon him. Listen, in John chapter 6, during the ministry of Jesus, Jesus began to make some very difficult statements in order to separate the people who were really going to follow him and those who weren't going to follow him, to find out who was sincere and who was insincere. And in John chapter 6, verse 48, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread which came down from heaven, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him, listen, is my flesh, and which I shall give for the life of the world. When the Jewish people heard Jesus say that, they interpreted it as cannibalism. What is he talking about? Eat his flesh, drink his blood. That's disgusting. Why would you even say something like that? They misunderstood that Jesus was speaking not physically, he was speaking spiritually. that they were to partake of his life, to abide in him, and that would provide them with eternal life. Here in the Exodus, the people were not just simply to get a covering and then go on like nothing happened. They needed to partake of the Lamb to sustain them for the journey ahead that would ultimately lead to the promised land. And as a believer, we receive Christ as our Lamb. His blood washes away our sins. We get the blessing of abiding and partaking of his life being imparted to us through the work of the Spirit, and he sustains us. And he carries us on this journey that ultimately leads to heaven. The purpose of the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb was slain, the blood was applied. But notice that this brought about a promise of deliverance. Look at verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And notice this, when I see the blood, what does it say? I'll pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land. Guys, listen, the Passover is a picture of the work of Christ. You remember Isaac said to Abraham in Genesis 22, where's the lamb? And Abraham responded, God will provide himself a lamb. John the Baptist comes onto the scene in John 1:29, and he answers Isaac's question. Isaac says, where's the lamb? John the Baptist says, behold the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then there in Revelation, when we're around the throne of the Lamb, all of heaven and all who are gathered around are saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. At one time, a lamb was offered for a person in Genesis. Then a lamb was offered for a household here in Exodus. Later on in Leviticus, a lamb would be offered for a nation. And then in the New Testament, we find that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was offered for the world. What does the blood of Christ mean to us tonight? For one thing, Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says this. It means justification. It says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come. Do you know what justified means? It means just as if you never sinned. How am I justified? I'm not justified. I'm not righteous in and of myself. I don't get to God and say, you know what, God, I don't think I'm guilty. Oh, I am guilty. I know I am. And so does he. But the only way that I can be declared justified, forgiven, not condemned, is through the blood. And when the blood is applied to my life, the wrath that I deserve is no longer upon me because the blood has been applied. Justified. What else does the blood give us? It provides redemption. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I'm justified, but listen, I'm also redeemed. You know what redeemed means? It means to be bought out of the slavery market of sin, to be released and freed, never to have to go back in. That's what the blood of Christ provides for us tonight. Shame on anybody who fails to preach the blood of Christ. Because in the blood of Christ, there's redemption, there's justification, and there's peace with God. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Finally, we see that the blood of Christ, our Lamb, the sacrifice, it provides victory. It says in Revelation 12, 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. The blood. The Lord provided a way out. The Lord provided a way whereby the people could be delivered. And the only way, one singular way. The Lord didn't say, hey, you can take a lamb if you want, or you could do something else. I mean, he didn't say that. He said, there's one way. And there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There is not one of many. There's one Lamb. It's the only one that's acceptable, and it's Christ. One final point I want to make here, and then we'll pick up next week with the actual Exodus. But that is, they had to be prepared to go. They had to be prepared to move. Listen, in verse 11, and thus you shall eat it. Look at this. It says, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. As they would eat this meal, the Lord said, I want you to eat it like you're ready to go. You're going to eat it and then you're going. I mean, you're launching out from here. You need to be ready. As I thought about that, I thought about here these Israelites were. They lived there in that world of Egypt, but they were to be ready to depart at a moment's notice. They need to be ready. And how could they be ready? Because of the lamb. That's how they could be ready. No lamb, they're not leaving. They're not going anywhere. They're going to stay in bondage. They lived off the lamb, but they also were prepared to leave the world behind. Guys, listen, we come to the cross. We come to Christ. We receive him not to stay in Egypt, but to go out from it. To go out from it. Are you prepared? Are you moving forward? The Lord's saying, I'm taking you somewhere. I'm taking you out of this dark place. I'm taking you out of this slavery. I'm taking you out of this bondage to something I have for you. The question is, are you ready to move? Are you ready to go? Is your belt on? Are your shoes on? Are you ready? And one day we know we're going to be out of this world completely. Taken out, taken home where we belong, where we're meant to be in glory. And what a day that's going to be. But until that time, now we live off the lamb. What he's provided, what he's done, his blood that's been shed. Has it been applied to you? Have you selected it? Has it been applied to your life? What a difference that makes. Ending with this verse in verse 13, once again. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Guys, listen. The wages of sin is death. Death. Sin leads to death. But because we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, when the Lord sees the blood applied to my life, death passes over me. Passes over me. Has the blood of Christ been applied to your life? Have you received him? I pray that you have. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the redemption, for the cleansing, for the justification, for the victory, for the peace with God, all because of the blood of Christ. Lord, I pray tonight if there are any who have not yet received you as that lamb, Lord, that they would say, Lord, I surrender to you. Lord, be my Savior. There's no getting out of Egypt without the Lamb. There's no freedom from slavery of sin without the Lamb of God. Oh, but with the Lamb of God, all of those things are made possible. And so we thank you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us? I was thinking of that hymn that we used to sing years ago. And the lyrics of it are significant, where it talks about there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and they lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. That's powerful. fountain filled with blood. And it never runs out. Thank you, God. It never runs out. Constant supply. Praise the Lord. I pray this week that you'd be reminded of the finished work of the Lamb of God on your behalf, that you would rejoice in it and remember you're justified. You have peace with God. You're redeemed. You overcome the world through the blood of Jesus Christ that's been applied. Death passes over. You don't have to be afraid. If you need prayer tonight, we'd love to pray with you. If not, may the Lord bless you, encourage you, enjoy some time, fellowship out in the courtyard tonight. And we look forward to seeing you this week, this Sunday.